Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation also said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our God and Father, you are the one who delivered the nation of Israel from Pharaoh and his chariots. You delivered the city of Jerusalem from Sennacherib. You delivered Elijah from Jezebel, and you delivered Jeremiah from those courtiers who plotted against him. Father and God, whether the threat is great or small, you are the Savior God. We rejoice that you have delivered us from our sins, and we are grateful that we can worship you now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. In the beginning, John tells us, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are told other things about the second person of the Trinity elsewhere in Scripture. He is the icon of God. He is the wisdom of God. He is the Son of God. He is the light from God, and so on. But there is a peculiar primacy given to the expression, the Word. This is that which defines all else. This is why, in the Protestant tradition, it is common to have the pulpit here, like this, in the central position, as a testimony to the centrality of the Word. But it is not enough to give the Word a visual and spatial centrality and then walk away satisfied as though you had done it all. No, the Word is to have more than symbolic centrality, although it should have that as well. The Word must have primacy in other ways. The Lord's table is also central here, but it is the Word that makes the sacrament. We are fed at the table, but the proclamation of the Word is the cooking. The food must be prepared, and the food must be dressed. The Word must have primacy because it goes with you in the benediction. I remember a gospel song from when I was a child that said, I want to be more than a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. The Word is central on the Lord's Day so that the Lord's Day can be the cornerstone of your coming week. Everything you do should be built upon it. The Word is central in that it is what is glorified by the music. We are plainly instructed to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And all of this is to say that in our new building, acoustics are not just a convenience. The attention we pay to acoustics is a testimony to our faith in the centrality of the Word. It will be built as a place where God speaks to his people. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing, O God of earth and altar. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Father, we confess that as a people we've been unwilling to put our sins to the sword. Father, we confess that even though you've commanded us to die, that we might live, we have instead sought to grasp after life on our own terms so that we might die. Humble us for our arrogance, we pray, but humble us in such a way that we might be raised up again by your gracious, omnipotent hand. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that as your people, we've been given the message of the cross, but we've not been as faithful in proclaiming it as we ought to have been. We know that this is the only possible salvation for our nation, and yet we have been silent. Forgive us, we pray. We confess our particular individual sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the powerful name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And you, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. God has created the ministry of reconciliation, and he summons you to himself by means of it. As a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 23. These are the words of God. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time, under the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, that had the name among the three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Just a brief interruption. I've commended you before for your Bible names that you give your children. You can make special note of some of these as I go through it. To mark the ones I stumble over, and then you can have a little fun at the baptism. All right, so Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elika, the Herodite. Helez, the Peltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Athenothite, Mabuna, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Ahohite, Maharai, the Netophathite, Haleb, the son of Bana, a Netophathite, Ittai, the son of Ribiah, out of Gibeah, of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah, the Pirathonite, Hidai, of the brooks of Gaash, Abialban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Barhumite, Eliaba, the Shalalbanite, of the son of Jashon, Jonathan, Shammah, the Harathite, Ahiram, the son of Sharar, the Harite, Eliaphat, the son of Hazabai, the son of the Maakathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, Hezrai, the Carmelite, Parai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai the Beerothite, armor-bearer to Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb an Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Father in heaven, our adversaries are greater than we are, and yet we know that you've called us to triumph over them. We pray that you would give us eyes to see the way it will be done, and we pray that you would do it in a fashion that ensures that you will receive all the glory. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. In the first part of this chapter, we have the last formal pronouncement, the last words of David in the sense of the last formal pronouncement that the great David gave. These are not necessarily the last words he spoke on his deathbed as he was dying. We see some words spoken after this, but this is the last formal pronouncement that David issues. In this pronouncement, David spoke of the blessing that comes from a godly ruler. Louis XIV of France was the Sun King of France, famously the Sun King of France, and his idea of it had to do with the divine right of kings and absolute monarchy. David, by way of contrast, David speaks of a Sun King here, but David's conception of a Sun King is very different than the conception that is sometimes associated with the idea of the divine right of kings. If a king rules, if a president rules, if the civil head of a society rules by the will of God, it is not a blank check rule. As David makes very clear, the one who rules over men must rule in the fear of God. That's not optional. And that is a sharp distinction. Civil rulers, civil heads are accountable to God. So, summary of the text. These are the last words of David, referring to his last pronouncement, verse 1. He was the sweet singer of Israel, also verse 1, and God spoke through him, verse 2. A ruler must be just, verse 3, not optional. A ruler over men must be just. And if he is, then he's like a morning sun, verse 4, a cloudless morning, verse 4, and as new grass after the rain, verse 4. In other words, sun and rain are life-giving. Sun and rain bring life. Rule is a good thing. Rule is not a necessary evil. Rule over men is something that can be abused, and in this fallen world frequently is abused, but we must not err in thinking that it is a necessary evil. Although David's house does not deserve it, God has made an everlasting covenant with him in verse 5. So David is describing the ideal ruler here, and in verse 5 he indicates that he knows that he didn't make the grade. He didn't fit that description perfectly. Nevertheless, God made an everlasting covenant with his house. By way of contrast, sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness, are rulers who must be hedged with weapons and then burned, verses 6 and 7. We then come to David's Hall of Fame roster. Adino was chief. He killed 800 at one time, verse 8. Then Eleazar, one of the three, who fought until his hand stuck to his sword, verses 9 and 10. And we'll mark later, he did this when he had been abandoned by everybody else. He was there by himself. Then there was Shammah, who fought at the lentil field, the same deal. Everyone else ran away, verses 11 and 12. Then there were the three men who retrieved the cup of water from the well at Bethlehem, because David, the Philistines were in Bethlehem, and David grew up in Bethlehem, and he said, oh, that I could drink from that well. And three of the men thought, that's a good idea. So they went down and they got some water from the well, verses 13 through 17. Abishai was one of these, and another time Abishai killed 300 men, verses 18 and 19. He was like the top three, but not of them. Benaiah defeated two men of Moab, and he also killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day, verse 20. The two men from Moab were lion-like men, and he also killed a lion, an actual lion. He also did this with an Egyptian. He went down and met the Egyptian with a staff, and the Egyptian had a spear, and he took the Egyptian's spear away and killed him with his own spear, verses 21 through 23. And then a number of the 30 are named. The chapter ends by saying that there were 37 men named in all, but in this chapter, only 36 are named as on the roster. Joab's name is mentioned, but only by as a way of identifying somebody else. The missing man out of the 37 is no doubt Joab. Names to note in this list would be Eliam, who was the father of Bathsheba, verse 35, and Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, remember, was the counselor who betrayed David and went over to Absalom's side, and the fact that Bathsheba was his granddaughter probably had something to do with it. And surely it's not a coincidence that in this great roster of heroes' names, the last man named is Uriah the Hittite, verse 39. Uriah's name meant Yahweh is my light. Uriah was a Gentile, he's a Hittite, but he's clearly a convert. His name is Yahweh is my light. He was a convert to Israel, and David, the king over Israel, betrayed him. Now, let me address first the citations for bravery, and then go back to David's last pronouncement. You can see from these descriptions that courage takes a stand in particular circumstances, and if they were easy particular circumstances, it wouldn't be an occasion for giving a citation for bravery. All right, these are men who went above and beyond the call of duty. These are men who went to extraordinary lengths. These are men who took a stand when a number of other people were voting with their feet, running away, and saying, this is not a good idea, this is not prudent. In other words, these men, these heroes, these brave warriors, took a stand when they were being the unreasonable one. The reasonable ones thought, we're outgunned, we're outnumbered, we can't possibly handle this, let's make ourselves scarce. It says Eliezer fought until his sword grew into his hand and arm, and that detail is remembered by Israel. This is, no doubt, this was one of those things where after the battle, he tried to put his sword down and couldn't, right? He'd been fighting so long that his hand clave to the hilt of his sword. He fought until the sword grew into his hand and arm, and the others came back. Notice that it says they came back. Were gone away. The men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day through one man, and the people returned after him only to spoil. In other words, the troops fled, and they came back in order to plunder the enemy, an opportunity that was created by Eliezer. In other words, Eliezer was clearly an unreasonable man. Eliezer was clearly an unreasonable man going into it. Afterwards, he's a hero. Going into it, he's crazy. You have the same sort of thing with Shammah. He took a stand at the lentil field while all the other troops had fled. He also took a hopeless stand, and he prevailed. The Lord wrought a great victory there. The three who got water from the well were doing absolutely nothing of strategic value. Right? I mean, put that on the roster of how important was this that David get a drink of water from his hometown? Nothing of strategic value. But wars are fought with symbols as well as with weapons. And this is something David knew. I think the three who went and got the water didn't think, oh, the king is thirsty, and that's the nearest place. I don't think they were being foolish. They knew that wars are fought with symbols. They were establishing something. They were proving something. They come back with the water. David understands the symbolic importance of this as much as they do, if not more, and he pours it out. He doesn't throw it away like it's a nothing sort of sacrifice they made. He pours it out before the Lord. This is a libation. This is an offering to the Lord. He said, I'm not worthy of this, the reward from their bravery. I'm going to give what they gave me as an offering to the Lord. And he poured it out before the Lord, and that was remembered by Israel, both their bravery and David's refusal to accept it for himself in his own name. So, Benaiah fought with a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Top that. Now, how did that come about, you know? He's walking about and he looks down and there's a pit and it's snowing and he says, there's a lion down there. Well, I see an opportunity. Now, what you have here is we have to understand that to be brave is quite different from having been brave. To be brave is very different from having been brave. When it's all over and everybody can see, when the troops come back to spoil the enemy, when everybody comes back to give out the medals, it all seems reasonable now, right? Everything is clear now. When everybody's coming back and the smoke of battle has cleared, to have been brave would have been a marvelous thing. To be brave at the front end means that you have to be a nut, right? You have to have people taking, you have to have friends taking you aside saying, I just don't think this is wise. I don't think this is prudent. I don't think this makes any kind of sense at all. And then you've got to contend with the fact that there are a bunch of nuts out there who are nuts in the genuine nutty sense, right? There are brave men whose courage is not yet revealed. And then there are people who are just rash and have no clue. So the people who are rash and have no clue, they're not courageous. And yet the courageous man who takes a stand when everybody else has fled, he's vindicated by the result, and everybody praises him as a hero afterwards. And you might say, how can I know the difference beforehand? How can I know the difference going in? Well, here's the glory of it. You can't. We walk by faith, not by sight. We trust God, and we go. You've heard me say before, there's a great two-word prayer that every Christian ought to know, which is Geronimo, amen. My back's to the wall, nowhere to go. I've got to go straight up the middle. I've got to do this, and if I perish, I perish. If I perish, God will be glorified. If I am vindicated, God will be glorified. And that's what matters. That's what matters. It's not, this is one of the ways you can tell in the heart of hearts the difference between the rash fool and the courageous man. The rash fool wants himself, he wants his own name, his own wisdom, his own courage to be vindicated. And when David goes to fight Goliath in a similar sort of situation as these, when David goes to fight Goliath, the thing that upsets David is that Goliath is blaspheming the name of the God of Israel. David is concerned about God's glory. He's concerned about God's name. And if I'm consumed with the zeal for God's name and I go into a perilous situation and I just go right up the middle, God's going to be glorified no matter what. God is going to be glorified no matter what. And if my life is lost, if I perish, I perish. If my life is gained, then God's name is glorified. But you really need to understand here that none of these men had PR agents. None of these men had PR agents. Or if they did have PR agents, they didn't listen to them. Right? They said, okay, this is the right thing to do. We're going to do the right thing. I'm going to stand. Courage requires circumstances where courage looks like folly. If it didn't look like folly, it wouldn't be courage. If it didn't look like folly, it wouldn't be courage. Does it take courage to pick up a piece of paper? Does it take courage to walk out to your car? Does it take courage to sit down and have your breakfast? No. It doesn't take courage, and you can tell that it doesn't take courage because it doesn't look like folly at all, right? It just looks like normal life. But when courage is required, it looks to all kinds of observers that you have lost it. And be aware, God wants his saints to either keep their backbone or grow one. God wants his saints to keep their backbone or grow one. And that means that we have to be willing to look like we've lost it, like look like we're not thinking the way we ought. Well, let's go back to David's last pronouncement, and this gives us grist for the mill. We've been talking about courage. Now we're going to go back to this last pronouncement, and we're going to see how this applies. Sin is destructive, and men can forfeit great blessings by their sin. Saul forfeited great blessings when he didn't obey the word of the Lord concerning the Amalekites. Saul forfeited his dynasty. Saul forfeited his kingdom by that. And sin, and David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, he lost a number of blessings, as we've seen as we've been going through 2 Samuel. David did lose some immediate blessings through his sin. David lost some immediate blessings in terms of the stability of his realm, in the family relationships. He lost a lot of God's immediate blessings, but he didn't lose the great blessing. God had promised him, remember, that God had promised him that one of his heirs, one of his descendants, was going to occupy the throne forever and ever. And we Christians, thousands of years later, about 3,000 years later, are on the other side of the world worshiping God the Father through Jesus Christ, who was a son of David. That is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. God is continuing his faithfulness to David to this day. To this day, we are approaching God through the son of David. And David knew that he had been given this great blessing. He had forfeited it by his sin, but God did not take it all away. Jesus, the son of David, Jesus Davidson, Jesus Ben David, sits on the throne of the universe now. God promised David's house an everlasting covenant, and David says this was all his salvation and all his desire. If he lost everything but that, David was prepared to rest content and accept God's determination. But he adds this comment in verse 5 to show that he knows that he was not the perfect exemplar of the kind of king he was describing in verses 3 and 4. He knows that he failed. He is acknowledging that he failed, but he still, the fact that you fail doesn't mean that you don't know what righteousness is. David failed as a king, but he still knows what a righteous king looks like. That said, the covenant head of every civic order is not a necessary evil. Anarchy is not a Christian option. To have a covenant head is not a bad thing in and of itself. Something that is frequently evil is not necessarily evil. Something that is frequently evil is not necessarily evil. In addition, a godly ruler is not superfluous. It is not as though impersonal market forces do all the cool stuff, you know, provide us with our gear. Well, with the civic head simply being a functionary or a kind of animated logo for the nation. This is what we think of when we look at the nation. It's more than just a placeholder. The godly ruler actually rules, and his rule makes a difference. David's comparing it to sun and rain. He's comparing it to a glorious weather that produces tender grass growing up. So the civic head is not just a functionary. It's not just a placeholder, not just a figurehead. No, there really is true authority in a ruler. Rulers matter. Who's at the top matters. In 1 Chronicles 29:25, it says this about Solomon, "And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel." Majesty, the dignitas, the authority, the gravitas for rule was given to Solomon by the Lord. Now, in order for this to happen, in this chapter, David says, God must raise a man up, verse 1. And God must anoint him, as he does with Solomon. God must raise him up, and God must anoint him. And having been raised up and anointed, he must do certain things. He must be a particular way. Before we go into this, I just make note of, it's not on your outline, but in Exodus 18:21, when Jethro comes to visit Moses, and Moses is being is hearing petty court cases all day long, Jethro says, "What are you doing? You need to delegate. You need to. You're just going to burn out. You need to delegate." So he sets up a court structure, and he sets up the court structure where the judges have three qualifications. The judges, in order to handle the minor cases with the difficult cases coming to Moses, the judges had to fear God. They had to be men of truth, and they had to hate covetousness. Fear God, love the truth, be men of truth, and they had to hate the very idea of taking other people's money. All right? Fear God, men of truth, and hate covetousness. That's important. So, God must raise a man up. God must anoint the man. Seizing power, garnering votes, flattering people, bribing people in positions of influence is the way Absalom tried to get into authority. But this anointing is a gift from God. A man who rules over other men must be just. And this justice is defined by its relationship to God and no other way. A man who rules other men must be just, and this justice is defined as ruling in the fear of God. A ruler who does not fear God is in some way claiming to be God. Any ruler who doesn't fear a God above him is claiming to be God himself. If there is no God over the state, then the state is God. Let me say that again. If there is no God over the state, acknowledged by the state as the true and living God, if there is no God over the state, then the state has become God. And it's not enough to say that we can just find and we can just come up with an undefined, generic placeholder God. That's worse, right? If you just have the word God, and that's a screen on which the state can project whatever its desires are, then what they've got is a figurehead God, a God of generic civil religion. Let me put it to you this way. Does the God on your money have a son? Does the God on your money, is the God on your money triune? Did the God on your money send his son into the world to live a perfect sinless life, die on the cross, be buried and come back again from the dead, and then ascend into heaven where he sits on the right hand of God the Father? Is that the God on your money? Now, I might surprise you here. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. But we're in the middle of a battle over this. The phrase under God was not in the Pledge of Allegiance until the 1950s. It was put into the Pledge of Allegiance as a result of a political movement. A number of evangelical Christians were afraid of the direction things were going. Back then, they were afraid of the direction things were going. And then we look back and, oh, golden era. Back then, they were afraid of the way things were going, and they put under God into the Pledge of Allegiance. And people might say, well, this is just a generic deity. No, no, it wasn't. At the very same time, in the late 40s, early 50s, the National Association of Evangelicals was pushing for a constitutional amendment to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. In the late 40s, early 50s, the National Association of Evangelicals was pushing for a constitutional amendment to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. So if I went back and talked to them, if I talked to some of the movers and shakers, Carl Henry or people like that, and I said, does the God that you're talking about, the under God in the pledge, does he have a son? Did he die on the cross? The answer would have been yes. Yes and amen. Now, we're in the middle of a battle. The battle is still going on, and there are a whole host of people today, more now than half a century ago, many more now than half a century ago, who would say, no, no, no. The God on our money is a generic placeholder God. It's a generic God for you to worship however you conceive him, her, it to be. Do you want a masculine God? Do you want a thunder God? Do you want a feminine God? Do you want Earth Mother? Do you want a transgender God? You just go take it all home, take it all home, and just project your ideas onto that word. That's how people today want it to be. But Christians have never been willing to accept that sort of thing. The Christians cannot compromise on that sort of thing. We do not pray to a generic deity. We pray in the name of Jesus. We must pray in the name of Jesus because that's the only way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says he is the way of access. And if we are not going in the name of Jesus, we're not getting there. So, if a man rules in the fear of God, he brings something to the nation which cannot be obtained in other ways. He is the light of a cloudless morning, clearly not a figurehead. He is the rain on fresh grass. In short, a godly ruler is not optional if a nation is to flourish as God intended. A godly ruler is not optional. And we're not going to get one of those unless godly people, a repentant people, that's not optional either. We must repent, and we must acknowledge that we are represented at the top by people who represent us well. And you say, yes, but they're thieves and scoundrels up there. Yes, and they represent us well. God has ordained human affairs in such a way that a nation of people with larceny in their hearts is going to be represented by thieves and scoundrels at the top. when we have larceny, when we are envious, when we are covetous, when we don't want to live in the fear of God, when we don't meet the qualifications of a district, a local judge, someone who fears God, someone who loves the truth, and someone who hates covetousness. If we're not that way, how can we expect our rulers to be that way? So we must be repentant, and we must plead for the day when God will give us a ruler who will provide these blessings for us. What's the alternative? David is very clear on the alternative here. He uses the phrase sons of Belial, which is a Hebrew expression. It means literally sons of worthlessness, and it was referring to covenant members, Jews, people who were part of the covenant people of God, but who didn't have the root of the matter in them. They didn't fear God, they weren't men of truth, and they didn't hate covetousness. They were sons of Belial. Now, David is very clear here that these sons of Belial cannot be persuaded by argument. You're not going to persuade them by going over it with them one more time. Neither can they be seized by hand. He says they are bramble men covered with thorns. They are bramble men covered with thorns. He says the godly ruler is like the sun on a cloudless morning. It's like rain that gives life to the earth. That's a godly ruler. These godless rulers are like an overgrown thicket of brambles and thorns. David says these thorns must be raked together, and he says weapons must be used. The fact that he says this got you want to rake these thorns together with the at the point of a spear gives political force to the metaphor. And then when they've been heaped together, the only thing for it is to burn the pile of them. This image for worthless rulers, worthless judges, worthless lawmakers had been used before. Gideon's son, Jotham, told the men of Israel centuries before a very pointed parable in Judges 9, 14, and 15. He gave them that parable from the top of Mount Gerizim, Judges 9, 7, the mount from which the blessings were pronounced. When the people of Israel came into the land, in Ecclesiastes it says the wise man's heart inclines to the right, the fool's heart to the left, probably referring to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. So the people were divided, the blessings were pronounced from one mountain, and the curses from another. Jotham says that tells the parable of the bramble men from Mount Gerizim. This is the mount from which blessings are pronounced. Mount Ebal is the mount of cursing. So, judgment upon wicked rulers, let me say this slowly. I want to speak deliberately because I don't want to, I'm going to say some perhaps disturbing things, and I don't want you to think, oh, he just got to preaching and said some stuff, right? I want to say it calmly and straight, just as straight out as I can. Judgment upon wicked rulers is a blessing for the people. Judgment upon wicked rulers is a blessing for the people. It says in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And David says, godly rulers just give life. Wicked rulers are like bramble men that overrun the whole lot, and you have to get implements of iron, and you have to get a spear, and you have to gather them all together in order to burn them. The people mourn when they are under the rule of wicked men. Character at the top matters. Character at the top matters. When the cause of that mourning is removed, the people rejoice. To curse the wicked in their office is therefore to bless the people. To curse the wicked in their office is therefore a blessing for the people. Proverbs 25:5 says this, take the wicked out of the cabinet, and the throne is established in righteousness. If you want to establish righteousness in a nation, you have to get the wicked men out of the cabinet room. You have to get the wicked men out from behind judicial benches. You need to get wicked men out of their seats of office. Take the wicked out, and then the people rejoice. Then the throne is established in righteousness. Now let me give you a straight-up example. Just over the course of this last week or so, a federal judge struck down Idaho's prohibition of same-sex mirage. It's not same. Don't call it same. Don't ever call it same-sex marriage. It's not a marriage, right? It just isn't. You can't have same-sex marriage any more than you can have a four-sided triangle. It's not same-sex marriage. It's same-sex mirage. And Idaho had a law prohibiting that kind of same-sex union, and a federal judge, in his arrogance, one of our many Bramble men, struck that down. It's not gone into effect yet because it's on appeal, and then it's going to be appealed up to more Bramble men in other places, and then they'll kick it around the country, referring it from different Bramble centers to other Bramble centers, and then it's going to come back down to us. What do we do? One of the snares that comes from living in a democratic republic, along with there are blessings, obviously. I've numerous times been thankful when I go to vote that I don't have to walk past armed guards. I don't see tanks in the streets. That we're not in a state of insurrection. I am grateful for blessings like that. Those are blessings of regular elections without tanks in the streets. But there are snares that come with predictable, orderly, regular elections. And that is that we come to think that everything must be settled or not by endless debate and discussion and voting. We debate, we discuss, we take out ads, and then we vote, and then that's the way it is. David says, no, when Bramble men have gotten themselves established, as they have in our nation, there is no way to address this apart from judgment. When Bramble men are established, there is no way to settle it by debate. There's no way to settle it by debate. If you discovered that the floor joists in your house riddled with termites, you wouldn't wax the floor. Waxing the floor isn't going to solve your problem. In the Old Testament, when mold appeared in a house, there were certain things you'd had to do. You had to, scrape the plaster and deal with it, and then the priest would come back later. But if the mold was still there, if the mold had spread, what did you have to do? You had to take the house apart. You had to haul the whole thing off to the dump. There is no way, when you have Bramble men everywhere, Bramble men and women everywhere, there is no way for us to be delivered from this except by some convulsive event that future historians will look back and say, whoa, man, that was a time. If you want us to walk placidly and peacefully from where we are now to a point 50 years from now when everything is happy and sunshiny and godly rule, and you want that to happen with us walking along a golf course with very subdued golf applause, if you think that we're going to get from here to there with that sort of situation, you simply haven't been reading your Bible. You simply haven't been reading how history works. It's going to be convulsive. And our system is so corrupted, our system is so far gone, that it is not possible for salvation in a civic sense, for deliverance in a civic sense, to come to us without upheaval. We regularly pray for reformation and revival. And we're not going to stop praying for reformation and revival. But I promise you that if we get reformation and revival, it will be an uproar. It will not be a quiet and pleasant time. It is going to be a time, going back to the part of the chapter where we have these citations for bravery, it will be a time where courage is necessary. It will be a time, and you don't want to be the kind of father or the kind of mother or the kind of grandfather or kind of grandmother is looking at your grandkids and the 2-year-olds and the 3-year-olds and, oh Lord, please let them grow up into a life where courage will never be necessary. Are you seriously going to pray that for them? No. Remember, we've been going through 2 Samuel. This is a book that contains the annals of giant killing. God's people are put into this world to kill the giants. That's why we're here. That's the whole point. God wants us to disciple the nations. And C.S. Lewis says somewhere, our task is not to go out into all the world and tell the world that it's quite right. Our task is to go out, disciple the nations, Jesus says, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, everything in the Word of God. The judgment that must come must not be vigilante justice. It can't be a vigilante judgment. I'm not saying, preach a sermon and go lock and load and storm the barricades. It must not be a vigilante judgment. But it must be an actual judgment. And if it's an actual judgment, you can rest assured that it will be accused of being a vigilante judgment. It will be accused of Christians being uppity and Christians not being willing to lose their position of privilege, and Christians, Christians will have all kinds of things said about them. But this is what we have to settle in our own hearts and our own minds. We don't care. We don't care what they think. We don't care what they say. We care what God says. What does David say? He says the one who rules over men must be just, must fear God. That's how did we drift into the notion that this is somehow a nice to have instead of a need to have? How is it nice to have someone who fears God? No, it's necessary. And when we do what we are called to do, we will be accused of vigilantism. Athaliah, remember, when Jehoiada the priest overthrew her, Athaliah was a treacherous queen in 2 Kings 11:14. When she was overthrown, what did she say? Treason, treason. This is treason against Athaliah. You can learn a lot from watching old movies. There's in the original Robin Hood, there's a great line in there. Someone says to Robin Hood, "Sir, you speak treason." Fluently, he says. Fluently. By what you call treason, yes. By what you call treason, fluently. Athaliah said, "Treason, treason." That didn't even slow Jehoiada down. Didn't stop him at all. Why? Because Jehoiada feared God. So, when this is declared, when this judgment is pronounced, the word will come down as a blessing. It may come down as a tough blessing. It may come down as a hard blessing. It may come down as a convulsive blessing, but it is a blessing. It is a word that when it is declared, will be declared from Gerizim. Our Father in God, you've ordained that we would live in this generation, and you did so because you wanted us to face the adversaries that we now have. They are not opposed to us by accident, but rather as part of your perfect and sovereign will for us. Help us to be faithful in this. We are told in Scripture to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. We do this by knowing that we are unworthy and have been made fit to approach God in this fashion by the grace that he offers us in Jesus Christ. We are to walk worthy in the Lord Jesus. If you try to walk worthy in your own name, you will have to resort to walking on the spindly stilts of your own self-righteousness, and they will bend, break, and snap at every attempted step. Your self-righteousness cannot hold you. Those who are unworthy are so because they think they are worthy. Those who are worthy are so because they know that they are unworthy. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But this knowledge of unworthiness is a gift of God, and those who have it are raised up by God. Christians are not to wallow in their depravity. Christians are not to remain stuck in sin. Christians know the gospel, and the cross is always followed by resurrection. So to hang back from this table because you were unworthy is itself an unworthy objection. The premise is true, but the reasoning is flawed. You are unworthy to come to the blood and body of the perfect sacrifice, but the perfect sacrifice was made precisely so that unworthy sinners could come to him in faith. As the body lives by breathing, so the soul lives by believing. Believe what God has promised and come to him in faith. Do not look around at your own life and conclude that you're a mess and you shouldn't come. As the Puritan Thomas Brooks put it, if you are swayed by carnal reason, you will prefer to believe your five senses rather than the four evangelists. Do not give way to that temptation. You are invited by the goodness and kindness and graciousness of God, so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. When I was came here this morning, I was pleased to see that we were singing "O God of Earth and Altar," the lyrics written by G.K. Chesterton, given what the message was going to be on. Many times, if you're familiar with Chesterton, you are accustomed to think of him as a witty man, as a prolific writer, and someone who's who issued great aphorisms, and people quote him, and he makes his way into people's commonplace books. We sometimes don't recognize that he lived in the 20th century in England in a very dark time, and the encroachments of the eugenics movement and a number of the things that went all the way in the Nazi regime were very influential in the United States and in England, and G.K. Chesterton was our equivalent of the men in the Council of War, the one man who was responsible for identifying and successfully resisting that particular evil. He was a very, very great man, belongs in our Hall of Fame. And I want you to take these words as your charge. O God of earth and altar, bow down and hear our cry. Our earthly rulers falter, our peoples drift and die. The walls of gold entomb us, the swords of scorn divide. Take not thy thunder from us, but take away our pride. From all that terror teaches, from lies of tongue and pen, from all the easy speeches that comfort cruel men, from sale and profanation of honor and the sword, from sleep and from damnation, deliver us, good Lord. Tie in a living tether, the prince and priest and thrall. Bind all our lives together. Smite us and save us all. In ire and exultation, aflame with faith and free. Lift up a living nation, a single sword to thee. Our Father and God, thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.